I like taking time every once in a while and just going through the hymn book and reading some of the hymns that I'm familiar with. Some of them I've never even sung before. I came across one that is entitled Safely Through Another Week. Anybody know that one? I had never heard of it before. Safely Through Another Week. Anybody? Never heard of it before at all. It's in our blue hymn book, or it's in our, which one did you just sing out of? It's in the red one, page number 6. And what's interesting about it, it's not a new hymn. It was written in 1747. Now, you would know who the author is if I told you his main hymn is Amazing Grace. And who is it? John Newton. There's a lot of good things out there that we aren't familiar with, but I'm sure there's a church somewhere that this is a common song of theirs, and we have ours here, but it's kind of nice. Do y'all think we're going to, matter of fact, I know we will, because the Bible tells us in the book of Revelation that when we get to heaven, we're going to sing a new song. Amen. David says that he put a new song in my heart, not a new sound, a new song. But anyway, I just like going, I always have my hymnal with me during my devotion time and always sing a song with those that I close out my time with the Lord there. Tonight we're on lesson number 3, as we are in the Power series. We have this lesson and all the way through lesson 10, and we'll be done with our one-year study on prayer. And we'll see where the Lord directs us after that. But I want us to understand something that's very important. We understand that for him that knoweth, the Bible says, to do good, and doeth it not, to him it's what? It's sin. And we know then that prayer is a good thing to be doing. As a matter of fact, Samuel told us in the Old Testament that God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. So we should be praying one for another, and if we're not, we are actually sinning against the Lord. And if we know that we're supposed to do the right thing and we're not doing it, we're living actually out of fellowship. We're not talking about committing gross sins. We're talking about omitting righteous sins, or committing righteous sins, if you would, by negligence. The Bible says this. This is why prayer is so important. In Proverbs, this is not in your notes. Proverbs 15:8, it says this. There is no greater, let me back up. It says this, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. They can come and offer something, and if they're not right with God, it's an abomination. It's disgusting to him that they would even come and bring it. But then he goes on and says something, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. Folks, understand it. You and I are upright not because of anything that we have done. It's because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, and we have accepted the gift of God by faith, which made us right with God. We remember he took our sins, and they were imputed to Calvary. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So he took his right standing, and he gave it to me. So in June of 1979, man, I'm already here. 47 years ago, this month, I was saved. Is that right? Am I remembering that correctly? And so, in that area, I had to get saved so she would marry me. Area here was that day that I called upon Christ to forgive me of my sin, he took my sins upon him, and he gave me his right standing with the Father. And now we see that in the scripture that the prayer of the upright, those who are upright in Jesus Christ, when we are praying, it is his delight. God's not busy not paying attention to us, folks. He is the Almighty, and it amazes me that he would even take time to bend the ear and listen, but that he delights. Oh, I love it when you come and spend time with me and talk with me and cast your cares upon me and call upon me so that I can answer you. I mean, he delights in that, folks. I think he delights in us coming in prayer more than we delight going to him in prayer. Just a thought. Somebody had made mention, there is no greater picture of love or a heart for God than the life of prayer. We said before that the Christian life is your prayer life. And if you're lacking on a prayer life, you're actually lacking in your Christian life. If you have an abundant prayer life, then you're living the abundant life that Jesus says we should be living. Now, real quick here, this is a two-part message. Part one that we'll cover tonight here in lesson three. There is no blanks for you to fill in. You can put your clickers away and just pay attention to the verses of Scripture. It's all Scripture pretty much tonight. Next week, you need to get your clickers back out, all right? And we'll be writing down and filling in blanks next week. So this is a foundational lesson to prepare us when we go into next week's lesson on the power of first love praying. The power of first love praying. Now, in Revelation chapter 2, we know that the Lord is speaking to the seven churches. And in this text here, in Revelation 2, verse 2 through 5, verse 1 tells us that he is writing to the church at Ephesus. He reminds them in verse number 1 that he has seven stars in his right hand, and he stands in the midst of seven golden candlesticks, the book of Revelation. He reminds them and clarifies later that the seven stars in his hand are the seven angels or the seven messengers of the seven churches. And the candlesticks are seven churches. So he's writing to seven different churches, and each candlestick represents their assembly, if you would. He begins by writing something very, very important in verse number 2. Look at your notes here. You can follow along. We got complete scripture laid out for you. Keep us from having to waste time turning. He says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my sake hast labored and hast not fainted. He is giving them an incredible commendation. By the way, we enjoy reading the book of Ephesians, do we not? It is a great, great book written to a great, great church. This is the church that he's talking to. Here's who says, John, I want you to write this and send this letter to the people at Ephesus. And he's given this incredible commendation. What is he commending? He goes, I know your works. I know what you keep. And by the way, the word works there is interesting. It means I know what you're keeping yourself busy doing. I know what occupies your time. And whatever they were occupying their time with, the Lord was impressed with it. And I believe it must have been him. He goes on, he talks about their labor. And evidently this labor isn't just they're working for him. It means that they were going through a time of trial and testing, and toil was a heavy burden upon them. They were dealing with troubles around them. That's why he tells them a little bit right after that, and your patience. In spite of your trials, in spite of your toiling, I also see your patience. Folks, do we understand how much God sees in our lives as a church? Nothing is escaping him. He says, you guys hate evil. You have tried those. People were coming and say, hey, we're an apostle. You guys would put him to the test and find out that they were liars. They were living a deceitful life. And he goes, and you have gone through all this and have not fainted. You're serving me. You're being tested. You're testing others and finding out that they're liars. You're overloaded in some of these areas. He goes, and yet you have not fainted. You haven't fallen by the wayside. You haven't quit. Folks, I want to tell you tonight that there is a lot of people who have been church members for years who have fallen by the wayside. Not that they have died or passed on. They have just gotten out of church and something got to them and they blame the church and they blame so-and-so said this or they didn't shake my hand and they have fallen by. He says, you guys didn't do any of that. And you've gone through some testing. And then he says an interesting word, nevertheless. I give you the commendation. I see what you're doing. It's great. Nevertheless, I'm going to give you an objection now. Commendation followed by an objection. I have somewhat against thee. Now, he's so gracious to say it that way, but that's a pretty strong statement. Imagine God's telling about what you're doing and that he's pleased with, that he's delighting with. And then as he's, you're thinking like, thank you, Lord. Thank you. And also, and by the way, there's something that is going on I don't like in your life. That would be rough. Coming from the lips of your Savior. Nevertheless, he says, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. The word left here is a strong word. Jesus is saying, you guys have forsaken your first love. You have actually gone in a different direction. You were on the right path, going the right way. Proverbs warns, turn not to the left nor to the right, but look right on. He goes, you guys were on the right on path, but you have gone in a different direction. And then he says, remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent. Have a change of mind. Change of mind brings about a change of action. And do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. One of the great verses in Scripture we have in Matthew, where Jesus says, I will something my church. Anybody know what the blank would be? Jesus says, I will what my church? Jesus says, I will build my church. Correct? Correct? Follow me. Jesus is the builder of churches. Jesus is also the remover of churches. You sometimes wonder, why do churches all of a sudden that they've been strong and now they're gone? He says, I'll remove your candlestick. Remember, the candlestick is that church. He can remove that, either take it completely out or make it to where, though it's a huge building, it's empty. There's nothing going on anymore. And so it's a very important thing that we're trying to establish here before we get into part two, that God is watching and observing and noticing the things that he could commend us for as a body, but also he might have a nevertheless for us as well. That you can be busy serving, even going through times of testing, testing those that say they're one thing and prove them wrong, and not be right completely where you should be with God still. If you don't believe me, ask Martha. Busy. Martha, Martha. She's the only woman, I think, in Scripture that God called her twice. It's usually Abraham, Abraham, or somebody else. It's usually guys that have to be repeated to. You are troubled about many things. She was serving and preparing, but Mary chose the good thing, to sit at the feet of Jesus. So he tells them that they need to repent. And by the way, we talked Sunday that as a congregation, it only takes one of us to be out of fellowship to sin against the Lord in our personal lives, and it will impact all of us. We saw that happen with Achan when they lost the battle at Ai, because he took of the accursed thing. And you and I can take of things that God has completely clearly told us to don't even touch it. If you take the cursed thing, then you make yourself a curse, and you make the nation a curse. A little leaven, leaven at the whole lump. And so he tells them that there is something in them, though they're busy, though they're serving, though they're doing some great things, he says, you guys have left your first love. You need to repent. You need to go back. Sometimes we need to go back to go forward. The Bible says that the backslider in heart, will be filled with his own ways. And so sometimes God will be allowing me to preach and even bring things up in my life that ought not to be there. So he wants us to be a pioneer. And every generation has pioneers of people in the church that will say, you know, we're doing some good things for the Lord, but there's some things that maybe the Lord isn't pleased with in my life. I need to examine myself. And if everybody else is doing that, it'll all be taken care of because we'll be right where we should be. So we establish this. Now, here's an interesting little thought. This is not in your notes. And I was just doing some extra study on first love, the meaning of first love. What does first love actually look like? Because these people are definitely busy, are they not? They're serving, they're doing all kinds of things. There are three things about first love. One was prioritization. Prioritization. Elevating Jesus above everything and everyone else. You can be busy like Martha serving, but Jesus is not the priority. Her getting married to leave what God says was a good thing and come and helping me. Prioritizing things. That elevating Jesus above all. Are there things, let me ask you, are there things in your life or my life right now that are elevated above Jesus? You're still here at the service, right? Praise the Lord for that. You could still be doing things for the Lord. Praise the Lord for that. That's the commendations. But is he first over all those things? Everyone and everything. The second thing we see is not only prioritization, but motivation. Motivation here is a radical. Uh-oh, there's that word we don't use too often, especially in us sober Baptist churches. It is a radical love for God and others. Esteeming others better than self. So it's a radical love for God. What is the greatest commandment, Lord? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. And he says the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Go all the way back to Genesis 1:1. Run it all the way through the book of Malachi, the last book, the last of the Old Testament, last chapter, last verse. He goes, and those two verses take care of that whole Old Testament. So there should be this radical love for God and others that stems from a realization for God and others, it stems from the realization that that's not just a pretty cross hanging on the wall. It's a reminder of what Christ paid for you and me and for those that we should be reaching out to. If we're not sharing the gospel, we have left God's first love. And if we left his first love, we have left ours. And then there is action, which will be the natural thing that's going to flow. It'll be a flowing out of being, making God the priority, the first love again. There will be a loving deed that will just flow from your vibrant, is that a good word? That will be flowing from your vibrant relationship with him. How many Christians have a vibrant relationship? How many Christians are enjoying the, what kind of life did he call it we should have? Abundant life. So here are the things. Now, let's jump down because we're going to spend some time in the book of Hebrews 12 for a little bit here. Hebrews 12, beginning with verse 1 and 2. We've established the first love, praying. We have to have that first love established here. He says in Hebrews 12, wherefore, seeing we, the writer is including himself with us, also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us, he's still included, lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is, at this present hour, set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He reminds us that you and I are in a race, that we are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. I believe personally that the cloud of witnesses is those saints in chapter 11. I don't know. I've never been up in glory. I don't know if there's an area where they can sit around like a coliseum and watch us. But he says that we're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses, people that are going to be able to testify what we're doing. And he tells us that we need to lay aside some things. I'll guarantee you that every single one of us in here has things that we could lay aside that are keeping us from our first love, that are on the more important part than even He is. If it came down to spending time with Him in the morning with prayer or eating breakfast, some would eat breakfast and leave the prayer behind. Job says that he counted God's word more than his necessary food. In other words, Job is saying, if I'm going to miss something, it will be not my time with my God, it will be my time with feeding my body. He said, lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. You and I, we talk about hearing about besetting sins. What does the word beset actually mean here that he talked about that easily? Notice what it says, that these sins can easily. We must be wimps, you know. These sins can easily beset us. The word beset means that these sins will attack us, not just in what's ahead of us and what's behind us, but what's to the left. He goes, our sins will surround us. To beset something means to surround. So our enemy, and by the way, we have the world, the flesh, and the devil. So there's three sides for sure covered. But it's talking about attacks on all sides. Have you ever been trying to walk with God and it seems like one attack hits you, one attack hits you, and one attack hits you? Look at Job's life. I was talking with Brother Don. I said, how's your week going? And he started giving me a list of things that were going wrong. Anybody have things go wrong in your week? He named three things, and to me, they were physical things, and they were pretty expensive things. Things come in threes a lot of times. Even when famous people die, usually watch, oh, so-and-so just died. Did you hear about that? No. Yeah, well, watch. Keep your eyes watching. Two more people are coming, you know. So these besetting sins are ones that attack from all sides. They surround you. They hem you in. They thwart. When I saw that, they used the word thwart. I've heard the word thwart before. That's a funny word, isn't it? How many of you like to name your child thwart? This is my son, thwart. So I started thinking, well, I'm not real sure what thwart is. I got an idea, but I'm not sure. The word thwart, which is coming off of besetting sins that easily surround us and engulf us, and they thwart us. The word thwart here means that to oppose you and I, listen, successfully, we get defeated. They prevent us from accomplishing God's purpose in our life. That's why you think, I'm just not a person of prayer. No, there's something greater than that. These things easily beset us, which means though I'm still attending church, though I'm still doing these things, I would hear the Lord said, I have somewhat against you, your prayer life. The thing that I have said in my word I delight in is not what it ought to be. And he could go on with this or that, as we saw Achan take the cursed thing and it says that he put it with his stuff. You got stuff, you got sin in your... And the Bible says, make no provision for the lust of the flesh to fulfill the evil thereof. We make provision. And it will just engulf us, surround us, and keep us and prevent us from accomplishing what we need. So he says, let us lay aside every weight and every sin. And then he goes, get back into this race. Run, but be patient in your running. The word patient isn't like you're waiting. It means that you continue to endure. You continue to go on. I'm going to recommit my life. I'm going to rededicate my life according to Romans 12. And Lord, with that, I offer my body. Everything is a living sacrifice. That means I want to rededicate my time for you in prayer. When you do that, you'll have a battle. And God will permit the temptation to neglect your prayer tomorrow to find out if you really meant what you said in your heart today. And I love the Lord. I'm going to start praying all the time. The devil says, okay, we'll see about that. Let's see if I can get some besetting sins here that will thwart that. We're talking about the goal. The goal is the power of first love praying. Imagine how elevated your prayer life can become, no matter how good it is right now. How much more power you can have if Christ is truly number one. Nothing, nothing between my Lord and my Savior. He goes on now in Hebrews 12, and we jump down to verse 15. He says, looking diligently, be careful, be aware. Why? Lest any man fail the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. This is all in the same chapter. He says, you need to be looking diligently. You need to be observant. You need to be sober. You need to be that watchman on the wall, if you would. Lest. The word lest is a negation. Because if you're not, any man, the pastor, the deacons, the piano players, the person in security, any man may fail the grace of God. Not, this is not fall from the grace of God. We believe that once saved, you're always saved. We're kept by the power of God. It didn't say that you'll fall from the grace of God. Can't do that. I'm kept in His hand. I'm in Jesus' hand, and Jesus' hand is in the Father's hand. I can't fall out of grace. I can fail the grace of God. God's grace is His unmerited favor to give us what we need to live the victorious life, correct? And He says, you can fail that. In other words, the word fail here is interesting in the New Testament Greek. It means to come late or to be tardy. Interesting. In other words, you fail to become the partaker that God intended you to be in His work, in His service on that day. God, folks, we need God's grace every day to accomplish anything for Him in His name. And if we do not get rid of the besetting sins and those things, you will fail. You'll miss God's grace that you could have had for that day. And something will happen. The sins will get the best of you. And you can become angry, upset, and bitterness is evidently a big thing. I think we'd be surprised how many bitter Christians there are. He says, and it begins as a root. And when I lived in Wichita, we went to a church of about 500, and there was a man there named Mr. Redenbaugh. They owned this huge plant nursery, big, big thing. And I used to have problems up in Wichita, there's a lot of problems with, if you want to keep your yard nice, God always makes sure He puts your neighbor next to you who doesn't care about his yard and has dandelions growing everywhere. And you all like dandelions, right? Up in New Hampshire, they eat those things. Weird people up there. But, hey, it's live free or die. And if I ate them things, I'd die. You ever eat one of them little white fluffy things? No, that's not what they eat. They just eat the leaves. They'll be out there in your field picking all your leaves off of those things, making spinach out of them. Eat that stuff. Like, wow. You guys can have that stuff. And I would do things, and so finally I got discouraged because I kept having I'm trying to keep my yard nice and got dandelions. So I went to Mr. Redenbaugh. He goes, I said, what would you do? He goes, well, I'll tell you what not to do. He goes, a lot of people will take and get a mixture of oil and gasoline. They'll mix them all together. And they'll, on a nice hot summer day, they'll spray it on those dandelions. And he goes, you can come out about an hour or two later, and those things are all shriveled up. And he goes, and they die. And then they come back. He goes, it doesn't kill the root. He goes, here, take this. I don't even think he charged me for the first bottle. And it was stuff that I put in a pump spray, and so you condense, it's condensed. It was called Weed Be Gone. He goes, 99% of what you're going to spray on those plants, those weeds, are going to be water. But 1% of Weed Be Gone poison. And he goes, don't spray the plant. Spray at the base of the plant. Let it go into the ground. He goes, that water will take those that poison down into the ground. And those reeds, that dandelion was like, minding his own business. And it's a good sunny day, whistling, you know. And all of a sudden, hey, look, roots are going, look at moisture, suck it in. Oh, that is so good. Look at that good water. And they suck it up. It goes all the way in them, goes right on up the stem and into the thing. And he goes, and after 3 days, he goes, those things look like they're doing really great now. He goes, by the end of day 5, he goes, they're shriveled up, they're gone, and they don't come back because it sucked the poison from the roots upward. You and I can allow the root of bitterness. I think we'd be surprised how many Christians have allowed the root of bitterness destroy them. Listen, and then it says, and many be defiled. One bitter Christian can infect other Christians to become bitter. And there will be from that person no first love praying. There's a high, high cost in this thing. A high place to attain to by God's grace. Springing up and trouble you. Now jump over to the next page, page 12. We have a couple of things here I want you to see here. The first thing is entitled the Esau Syndrome. Esau is in the Old Testament. His brother was Jacob. We know that Jacob had stolen his birthright. Well, it says that he kind of sold it. Esau kind of gave it up for a bowl of pottage or soup. Hebrews 12 still. And it's bringing up Esau. Notice what's happening. God in the New Testament is going all the way back here to the Old Testament to show you a good example not to follow. Look what he says in verse 16 and 17. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. God is bringing up an Old Testament person. He says, and he uses some strong language here. He's referring to Esau, and he's actually giving you and I a description of what kind of man Esau was. A man that was he was a son of who? Who was his father? Isaac. Who was his grandfather? Abraham. He's in a good lineage that leads all the way down to Christ. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, and then it says, as Esau. Esau was a fornicator and a profane man. The word profane means that he was simply an unhallowed or ungodly man. He was a man of the flesh, brought up under Isaac, a man of God. And he says that he was a fornicator. It's interesting, the word fornicator here in the Greek is a word that is so sadly common today in churches. Pornea, we get the word pornography. A lot of our English words come from the New Testament Greek. In other words, when we think of pornography or the word porneia here, it literally means a male prostitute. When we think of prostitution, we think of women. Porneia, fornicator, is a male prostitute. He prostituted himself. He was an ungodly man. He lost what should have been his. He should have been received the blessing, and he was rejected. And it says that he even was broken over it, and he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. He regretted what he did because of what he lost, not because who he lost fellowship with. A lot of times we are more sorry that we lost something than that we lost a relationship or fellowship with God. That's why he sold this bowl, bought this bowl of soup, and gave the birthright over, which the temporal for the eternal, the moment for the future. And he could not find a place of repentance, and he was even wept over it, and he was upset that he had lost his birthright. King David is out on his porch and he sees a woman, Bathsheba, lusts after her, brings her in, commits adultery with her. She finds out she's pregnant. He tries to brings her husband from the battlefield to go be with her. He won't sleep with her. He sleeps on the porch instead of with his wife. He goes, how can I sleep and enjoy my wife when my men are in the field? And so David brings him back the second night and gets him drunk and sends him back thinking that he's drunk and he'll do something now. And he would not. He was more righteous than David as a drunk man. And then he finds out that Bathsheba says, King, I'm pregnant. And so basically we know that he writes a letter, puts it in his hand and sends him off and says, give it to your guy, and he reads it. He goes, put him, Uriah, in the very heat of the battle, right at the very front row, where he's going to get killed. And David had him killed. David was guilty of adultery and murder. He was confronted by Nathan, the prophet, thou art the man. And David confessed, I have sinned. And David is known as a man after God's own heart. We alluded to that here not long ago. How can a man who sold his birthright for simply a bowl of soup not be able to get right with God? And a man who committed adultery and murder becomes a man after God's own heart. David said in his prayer of repentance in Psalm 51, one of the things was, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. David was wanting his fellowship back with God. He wanted God to be that first love again. David had lost that. And sometimes we're seeing, that seems so insignificant from that, and yet there was a different heart involved. I want what's mine coming to me. I want you. Who do you want? What's most important to you? That's the Esau syndrome. You could be wanting something because you got caught doing something or you decision you made. And not saying, Lord, please forgive me. I just want to be back where I should be with you. I want you. The next one here is the unshakable kingdom. It covers verses 18 to 21. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto a blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they heard, entreated that the word should not be spoken unto them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. You remember when God told Moses to meet him on the mountain? Moses went up the mountain. Israel's at the base. They were told, if this was where the mountain began, you could not, if you stepped on it, God would kill you, like that. If you had an animal and your animal got on it, God would, like that. They would be put to death for disobedience. The wages of sin is death. And as they're standing there, I did a study on this a long time ago at my very first church, Calvary, that mountain. The darkness, God comes down and the smoke covers the mountain. It's darkness. There is nothing but lightning and thunder going out from that thing. Big time. Darkness is covering the area. The people are fearful. There are voices that are being spoken from the mountain. There's voices that are going out. Lightning, thunder's rolling. It's a tempest taking place on the mountain because of God's being there. And then there was a trumpet that would begin to blare. when we lived in Wichita, and we do it here sometimes, if you get a tornado coming through, you hear, we call them sirens, don't we? Tell you what, when you're in a storm, a real storm, we've been in one where the sky is bubbling. It looks like it's boiling. You ever watch clouds on movies that they speed the movie up and it looks like everything's going really fast? That actually happens when there is a tornado that is very predominant in the area. It would turn green and gray and the clouds are boiling and all of a sudden they have to alert everybody so they hit the things and you all of a sudden start hearing it. That just adds to the eeriness of everything because everything outside of that tornado is silent. And Israel's watching this. They're hearing this horn. They're seeing the lightning and the thunder and the darkness and the clouds and the fire. And they said, don't let him talk to us. As a matter of fact, they said, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And so Moses had to intervene. Why are we bringing that verse up? That is the power of the one who's supposed to be your first love. That is the one who should bring us into awe and fear and trembling. And we don't do that anymore. We have no reverence. We have no fear of God. And we go through the motions, just like the church at Ephesus. They had some good things they were doing, but they did not have him as number one. It says here, text continues, verse 22, and then we jump to verse 24. He reminds them, but ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God. The other one was not Mount Zion. He says, you come to Mount Zion, the city. I'm sorry, I just do word searches and just little things. The word city in the Greek is the Greek word polis, P-O-L-I-S. We get metropolis. So we get a lot of our words from the Greek. And the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So we go from this mountain of fear and trembling and greatness and power. And he goes, and now I want to take you to Mount Zion, where he's dwelling right now, the Son of God. The one that is your Savior and your Lord. The one that says, I delight when you come to me in prayer because you pray in my name. And I take it to the Father. Because when you enter in, you're coming into the city. The metropolis of the living God. The heavenly Jerusalem. Read in Revelation what the heavenly Jerusalem is like. Pillars of gold, streets of gold, foundations of precious stones. And as you enter in and you're overwhelmed with the city and you're overwhelmed with the new Jerusalem, the heavenly one, and all of a sudden you begin to look and it's overwhelming in the what we consider a great sense, then you start looking around and realize, look at all the angelic host. He says you can't even stand there and count them all. An innumerable amount of angels are there in your presence. And as great as the Mount Zion was, as great as the city of the living God is, as great as the New Jerusalem is, and as great as all those angels are, he says, there's your first love, Jesus. He supersedes all those things. And yet we have temporary, wasteful stuff down here that we allow to supersede him. God forgive us. God forgive me. Verse 25 and 26 of Hebrews 12, based upon that, after saying all those things, he says, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, the first mountain, much more shall we, not we, escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. I came across a little article today that simply said this: the first time Christ came was to slay sin in men. The second time, or the next time he comes, will be to slay men in sin. The first time was to slay sin that is in men. The second time will be to slay men that are still in sin. Verse 27, and this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken. Whether it's shaken by the producing of the wind or storms, something that would agitate and overthrow them, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken will remain. Don't let this life and the pleasures of lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes and the pride of life shake you and keep you from abiding where you should be. Part number two will only be beneficial if you get part number one. If you have no reverence, as Esau had none, part number two is not going to help you. You'll only be a hearer of the word and not a doer. I remember a story a long time ago of a great, big, mighty oak tree. And there was a little vine that grew up the side of it, right on up one side. And the tree was a picture of Christ. And it was a picture of Christ as the mighty oak. And the little puny vine was a picture of you and me. That when the storms of life come to shake us, to cause us to what did he say here? Turn away. If we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice shook the earth, he says, don't turn away, but remain, abide. And when that storm is blowing, if this is the mighty oak, this podium right here, and the wind and the vine running down this side of it, and the storm comes, and it's a strong and mighty wind, and it's rocking that oak, and it's rocking that oak, and it's rocking that oak, what's going on with the vine on the other side? It's being what? Protected from the storm. But you remember, storms come from different angles. And now the storm shifts and it changes. And now the storm comes from this side. And there's the vine exposed to the oak. And it comes and it begins to hit. And it begins to beat with the same great force. It's shaking the mighty oak. And you know what it does to the vine? It doesn't protect it from the wind over here. It pushes it closer to the oak. When storms come, we can be on either side of the oak, on either side of that area. And either it will completely protect us, or it's just going to cause us to go closer, closer, closer to him. Wherefore, we receive in a kingdom, we cannot be moved. Let us have grace. There's that grace that we could have lost. Whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. A first love lesson from the Old Testament. And God said to Jacob, arise, go unto Bethel and dwell there and make there an altar unto God on the next page, that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. Jacob said, I'm going back to Bethel. Bethel simply means the house of God. That's where it begins, right there. I'm going back to the house of God. But before we get there and build an altar, my whole household, these things that they need to put away, The household of faith needs to have things put away. We need to get rid of the strange gods that are among us. We need to be clean, confession. We need to change our garments. We'll close with this. Chapter 35, look what it says here. God revealed himself once again to Jacob and blessed him. And God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Paddan Aram, which means simply a field, and blessed him. And God said unto him, thy name, Jacob, is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, God is literally speaking to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. And a nation and a company and nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins, and the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac to thee will I give it, and to thy seed after thee I will give the land. He gave him a new name. Because Jacob, what was his name mean? A supplanter, a deceiver, a liar. Would that be our name? Are we deceiving ourselves? The Bible warns about being self-deceptive of where we are in our walk with God. God wants to give you a new name. And by the way, when we get to heaven, kind of cool, when we get to heaven, God's going to pass out to some people a rock, a stone that's white, white stones, and on them it says will be a new name that only you who receive it and God will know. A reward for making him a priority, your first love. Put away, be clean, change your garments. Next week we'll get into the power of first love praying. Excellent, excellent lesson. I wanted to know, I know we're about 4 minutes past time. I want you to make a little altar where you are personally. I hope God's spoken something to you that you can maybe talk with the Lord. And if there's things you need to get right with, get it right now before we leave. Don't wait till tomorrow. Don't wait till we get home. Do it now. So let's just take about a few minutes, and then I'll close in prayer after everybody's had an opportunity just to talk with God. Maybe rededicate your heart, rededicate your life. Get rid of the things, confess things that need to be out of your life, whatever it may be.